Great. Good morning, Cornerstone. I just want to again extend that welcome that you received this morning. For those who don't know, I am Matt. I'm a member of this church. And it's so great that you're here, whether you're in person, online, or you're listening to this somewhere in the future. Hope this sermon will prove useful to you. So as I prepared this sermon, I read through the passage that Kat kindly read to us. And I also did something else, which I don't tend to do, which is I read the preface of my Bible. I don't know if you ever read that section when you're going through your Bibles. But this one has a bit of that which kind of really strikes me. It's at the end of the preface, and the preface is just basically explaining how my translation of the Bible came into being, and it says this. It says, "To God's honour and praise, we know that no Bible translation is perfect, but we also know that God uses imperfect and inadequate things to his honour and praise. So to our triune God and to his people, we offer what we have done with our prayers, that it may prove useful, with gratitude for much help given, with ongoing wonder that our God should ever have entrusted to us so monumentous a task. Sola de gloria, to God alone be the glory." So yeah, so that's my prayer this morning. So no matter how we enter through these doors, that our, or what our posture of heart is, that we leave with God alone being glorified. And that's my prayer. So I'm just going to pray for us and then we'll get stuck in. So Lord, I just want to thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would use my words, as imperfect and inadequate as they are, to proclaim your name. All glory belongs to you. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. So if you're joining us for the first time today, we're approaching the end of our series in Acts. Now, this is a book we've been in since October 2023, which sounds really, really long, doesn't it, when you say it like that? And we've took pauses and stops along the way, much like the apostles or Paul did, and we're now approaching that final act, the crescendo of the book of Acts. But we're not there yet. And in that time, we've seen Christ ascend, his Holy Spirit come, and the early church begin to form. We've seen the many wonders and challenges the early church faced. There's been that amazing spread of the gospel like wildfire. This has been coupled, obviously, with the very real reality and the danger present when one of the early church members, Stephen, is taken and he's killed. We've seen the emergence of Saul, the terrorizer, and the hunter of Christians transformed into Paul, the evangelist championing the works of Christ. We've seen epic sermons, miraculous works and healings, jailbreaks, and high-stakes court drama. We've seen a lot. And if you've ever read or watched a really good story, you know, where as it nears the end, there's always some sort of battle, some sort of danger that you're gripped by. Will our heroes survive? Will Luke Skywalker defeat Darth Vader? Will the riders of Rohan hold out? Will they arrive at Helm's Deep before the defenders are overwhelmed? Can the Avengers finally defeat Thanos? Now, I've covered about 50 years of popular culture, so hopefully I've covered everyone in this room with those images. Yeah, that's always the wonder, isn't it? How are they going to come out on top? How are they possibly going to survive? And there's always some sort of epic climax before the credits roll. There's always a crisis to be overcome. And we see plenty of crisis in our world today, don't we? Whether that be something like a pandemic, a war in Europe or in the Middle East, a fuel crisis, the cost of living crisis, and even just in the day-to-day, parenting, relational, occupational crisis. And I'm actually dealing with a very real crisis in the last 24 hours. Any parents in the room, you'll know, you're getting ready for bed and you start hearing this. And then you hear, "Mummy, I feel like I'm going to be sick." And there's that panic and there's that crisis. You run to your child before they throw up. You're wondering, where are they? What have they thrown up on? So that's currently what we're dealing with. But anyway, it's inevitable. Crises are inevitable. They can happen in any aspect. They can happen at any time. And the question today is, how do we respond in the face of a crisis? How do we prepare for them? And you may hear that and you may think, I know just what I would do in a moment of crisis. I've got all my plans worked out. I would do this, I would do that. I've got a plan A through Z. But often our response in those crises are that we don't respond as we should. And often they kind of reveal where we place our faith and our trust. In reality, we don't really rise to the level of our expectation in a crisis. We fall to the level of our faith, or more specifically, what we have our faith in, or the object of that faith. And I'm reminded of a story which I think is really helpful here to kind of demonstrate that. So there once was a man, starts like every good story does. Once there was a man, and he was prominent and successful in business and law. He had a wife and he had 5 children. He was living what you'd call the dream in our modern day. Sadly, one of his children passed away very young, and shortly after that, a fire claimed most of his investments in the property that he acquired through his success in business and law. A few years later, he and his family decided they would take a trip, an extended vacation, but unfortunately for the man, he was delayed by some of that work and business. But he decided that his family shouldn't miss out, and so he sent them ahead of him with plans to join them as soon as he could. But sadly, as soon as his family began their trip, disaster struck and they were travelling by sea, and that ship encountered dangerous waters and was sunk. And whilst the man's wife survived, their four remaining children did not. And the man learned of this heartbreaking news shortly after when his wife messaged him simply this, saying, "Saved, alone." And the man immediately packed his things. He set off to join and mourn with his wife, and he too travelled by sea. And as he travelled over the ocean, which had claimed the life of his remaining children, he wrote these words, words I'm sure that many will know. And he said, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." So this is the story of a Christian man in the 1800s called Horatio Spafford. I'm sure many of you will know that story. And this is a man who suffered tragedy after tragedy, loss after loss, and yet, whatever his lot, it was well with his soul. And it was well with his soul because he had complete faith and confidence in the Lord and the Lord's hand over his life. And where do we place our faith? Where should we place our faith? What happens when that faith is tested, especially by a crisis? And the passage here tells us clearly. So we're going to see the faith of man. We're going to see the faith of Paul. What happens when that faith is tested? Why we should have faith in the right things, and hopefully some applications for us. So let's get into it. Firstly, the faith of man. So this final few chapters of Acts is often described as the passion of Paul. And the passion in the Greek means to suffer. Every week we've been seeing how Paul's just been battered and battered and battered week after week after week as we go through this last part of Acts. He's been on mission. He's been called back to Jerusalem against the warnings and advice of his friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. And he arrives there, and it's not too long, is it, before those warnings come to fruition. When he's attacked in the open, he's arrested, his life has been threatened, and as Dave led us through last week, he stands before Festus and King Agrippa to make a defence of himself and to seek a fair trial in Rome. He wishes to stand before the ruler of the known world and to preach the gospel to Caesar. And because he made this plea to be sent to Rome, that is where we pick up today, and on that journey. Like most of this account and what we've read so far, it is anything but straightforward. So therefore, Paul was to be taken to Rome by sea along with his companions and under the other prisoners under the watch of the Roman centurion named Julius. Now, Julius would have been the senior officer in charge. It was his job, his responsibility to ensure that Paul would stand trial in Rome. And we see in the passage that Julius treated Paul kindly. He was given leave to go to his friends and be cared for, as verse 3 tells us. And whilst there was some initial difficulty on the voyage, they arrive in a place called Fair Havens. And if you ever needed a more obvious image of a calm before a storm, it would be a place called Fair Havens. And it's at this point, in verse 10, that Paul advises Julius and the others, saying this, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives." Paul comes with this imminent warning of danger. Now, it's not clear where this comes from. See, Paul wasn't a sailor, but we can infer from other parts of Scripture that he would have been around ships and he had been in previous situations where he had been shipwrecked. And 2 Corinthians 11:25 tells us that he'd been shipwrecked 2 previous times by this point. So maybe he had some insight into the nature of the sea or how the winds change before a storm, or maybe he just looked out and thought, "No, I don't fancy that." We're not sure where this comes from, but Paul brings it to the attention of Julius. But Julius pays Paul no mind at all, and instead he listens to the pilot and he listens to the owner of the ship. And because the harbour was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbour of Crete, facing both southwest and northeast, and spend the winter there. So the voyage hasn't gone quite as hoped, and there's a sense of troubled waters ahead, troubled waters behind. Julius is obviously trying to make up for lost time. Maybe he's feeling the pressure of his position, the expectation of when these prisoners would need to arrive. And despite the difficulties already encountered and the possibility of worse to come, the pilot and the owner and the majority, which we would take to mean the other sailors and the soldiers, opt to set sail anyway. They discount Paul and they discount his warning. And here we see where these individuals are placing their faith. Firstly, the pilot. The pilot would have been placing his faith in his abilities and skill as a pilot. He would have been experienced, no doubt, an accomplished sailor, probably made that voyage many, many times, and would have been confident that although the voyage had been difficult so far, that his skill could see him through. And the same would be true for his crew. These would have been experienced, hardened men, placing their faith in their professions and skills as sailors, and the abilities and competence of themselves and each other as an experienced crew. The owner would have placed faith in his vessel, the materials that would have been used to build it, the money he would have ploughed into it, the men he would have paid to construct it. And then we see how ill-advised that faith was. Verse 14. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and the ship was caught and could not face the wind, and we gave way to it and were driven along. And just to lay some context to what we're talking about here, we're talking gale force winds, waves, darkness, rain-like daggers lashing down on ship and men, a storm of immense size and danger, to the extent to which they're having to tie the ship together to keep it from falling apart, trying to cut the anchors, throwing the cargo and the ship's tackle. This was very much a code red, do or die situation for those on board. And then verse 20 really brings home the extent of their predicament. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. All hope was lost. Have you experienced that feeling, a feeling of complete hopelessness? I used to be a police officer. That may surprise you to learn. You might think that makes a lot of sense. But there were times when I'd be called into situations where all hope had been lost by people, and we would arrive in the aftermath to the devastation that would bring to those family members, those that had called us. And you get to see what the impact is of those times when all hope had been abandoned by these people. And those are stark, horrible, dark times. And those are the times that I still think about today. They still have an impact, even though it's been many years since I've witnessed them. And for those on that ship with Paul and his companions, all that faith they had in themselves, all the faith they had in the ship, in the face of a crisis, counted for nothing. And where once they were full of hope and confidence, now they were hopeless. Now they were lost. And today is not so much different, is it? So often we can place our faith in things that turn out to be the wrong things, and these things lead to a crisis. And it shows that we're not really expecting the crisis, we're not preparing for it, not really, such as our faith and confidence in whatever we place our faith in. But crisis and hardship come all the same. We can't avoid crisis and hardship, nor should we try and avoid crisis and hardship. And what are those things that we are so prone to place our faith in? Maybe you place your faith in your looks, your popularity. You're one of those pretty people, well-liked, well-thought-of, loads of friends, followers. And yet what happens when those looks start to fade, when your hair shows more grey than it once did, your eyes look a little more tired, that smile a little less shiny, you're just beat up from the wear and tear of this life. You're not getting as much attention as you once did, when your looks and your popularity are something that has carried you through so much of your life. You see, because looks and popularity are temporary. Maybe you place your faith in your strength or your ability. You're in good shape. You can bench some weight. You can run a marathon. You're tough as a nail. You're decent on a football pitch. And then what happens? You get a twinge in your back. You get an injury. And all that strength and skill that you trust in leads you to crisis. Because without realizing it, we placed our faith in something stupid. Because our bodies, no matter how much we think they're not, are very, very limited. And I was recently humbled in this respect. Like a bunch of the guys in the church, we were playing football a few Friday nights ago, and I'm no footballer, as those gents will attest to. But there was a moment when Nathan, our singer guitarist here, had the ball, and he turned me and he sprinted away, and I thought, I will be able to catch him. I had faith in my legs that I would catch him. Nathan probably didn't think I had any chance at all. But as I went to turn and chase him, my hamstring just went, and that was it. That was my night over. And where I thought that my speed and strength could get me through, the Lord cut in and humbled me and said, sit yourself down, Matt. So maybe you rely on your financial position. You're well off. You think you can stomach a lot of what this world can throw. A financial crisis, a broken down car, a broken down white goods. You think you can handle that. That you can buy your way out. But then what happens when there's a crash in the market or the car breaks down and it just over and over again, you're made redundant, the income stream dries up. What do we do then? Because our finances are finite, much like everything else. Or perhaps you rely on your intelligence or your wisdom, that you're the smartest person in any room you walk into. You've got an answer for everything. But often this can lead to us being puffed up in our knowledge, can't it? We can't conceive not being the top intellect, that someone or something else would have a greater knowledge than us in a certain subject. And then what happens when things begin to slow down? when you're not as sharp as you once were, you start forgetting things, you're cut adrift by the pace at which new technology or new information is flooding in, and you can't keep up, or you make a bad decision, which would lead others to question your wisdom. See, because our intelligence is fleeting. Maybe you place your faith in all of those things at certain times of your life, certain stages and seasons. Now, all these things, they're good things. They're gifted to us by the Lord. Looks, strength, ability, whatever it is. But often we can make them the be-all and the end-all, that which we place our faith and trust in. We need to be so careful with where we place our faith, because what good is our faith in all the things of the world when they cannot and they will not save us? Mark 8:36 says this: "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" When all hope is abandoned, when those things that we place our faith in fail us, and they will, maybe not today or tomorrow, but eventually they will, where then do we turn? Which then leads us on to our second point, which is the faith of Paul. So all hope has been abandoned, and one by one, the sailors would have realized that their faith in their skills and abilities and experience had been tested and it had been found wanting. They would have been resigning themselves to the fact that they would not survive this ordeal. They had, in effect, given up. And then Paul stands before them. It's important to note here that Paul is right in the thick of that storm with them. He's not in some first-class cabin on this ship. He's right amongst the fear and the panic, the harsh conditions, the near endless rain and darkness. But the men can see that Paul is different. And he says this in verse 21. "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail for Crete and incurred this injury and loss." Now, no one likes to hear, "I told you so," do they? I can imagine the first thought would be like, "Let's just chuck this guy overboard." But Paul has no qualms, that does he to say, "Men, you should have listened." So he continues on, doesn't end there. "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told.'" In the midst of sheer terror and panic, Paul's faith stands out. And why? Because he had faith in Christ, in Jesus. He'd met him, the man who could calm a storm with a word, who could walk on water, who death could not contain, Jesus Christ. Paul had faith not in the perishable things of this world, but in a king who could not be defeated and a kingdom which could not be shaken. So when a crisis came, Paul was able to look death right in the eyes and to say, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." Or as 1 Corinthians 15 puts it, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" It's a countercultural faith, isn't it? It's a faith like Psalm 20 says, "While some trust in chariots and some in horses, we trust in the name of the Lord our God." And why? Because Jesus is standing right there in front. He's right in front of us, leading us through the valleys and the shadows of death. He is right there, right there. So no matter the crisis that is ahead, or that we're currently facing or awaiting, we can remain calm if we have that faith in something that is eternal and unshakable. And that is Jesus Christ. That is a faith that we can trust no matter the cost or the consequence, as Dave preached to us a few weeks ago. Now we can hear that and we can give a loud and proud amen, can't we? There's no raging storm outside, I don't think. The building is not crumbling about us yet. There's no crowd outside baying for our blood. We're not sneaking in here because there's people opposing us entering in to listen and learn more about Jesus. But what happens when that faith is tested amidst a crisis? When the heat turns up a little bit, how do we react? How do we respond? So let's read on. When faith is tested. So Paul stands in the eye of this storm and he proclaims this faith, and that not a life will be lost. And you have to remember, as Kat said there, there's nearly 300 souls on this ship. But Paul had absolute confidence in the promise of the Lord, and this stood out in that crisis. And maybe the sailors or the soldiers were convinced. Maybe they thought Paul was out of his mind, much like Festus did when Paul gave his defense before Agrippa last week. Maybe they thought this was their last chance saloon, that their own faith had failed them, so what did they have to lose in trusting in Paul and his God? And then we see, don't we? We read in verse 27 that the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. Verse 30 continues that the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and they lowered the lifeboat under the pretense of laying out anchors. You see, they were willing to trust Paul right up until they had something else to place the faith in. They might have been all in when they had nothing else to go on, but the second there's a slither of a plan B, a slither, they are ready to jump ship. How fickle they are. And to be honest, how fickle we can also be. And this is where faith collides with pragmatism. Now, my wife and those who have a sense of me will know that I'm a very pragmatic man. I'm very practical. And this really challenges me. It should challenge us. We're all for God's promises, for his gifts, for his people in a time of need or crisis. But how quick do we abandon those things when something more practical appears, a plan B, an alternative, something we perceive to be the better option, something we perceive to be the easier option? You see, for these men attempting to run, everything in them was screaming, abandon ship, take your chances. But faith says, stay and trust in God's promises. And we see the impact that this faith has, because Paul draws this to the attention of the soldiers, who then cut the ropes to prevent that escape. Can you see the difference? Whereas before, they were not listening to Paul, now he had their full attention. They were starting to believe in this faith of Paul's, rather than looking at the sailors thinking, well, if they want to leave, maybe we should go too. And we read further down that throughout this storm, they'd been rationing their food. They would have been hungry, perhaps near starving. And Paul stands and he gives thanks to the Lord, and the men feast, don't they? They are built up and they are encouraged. And then they throw what's left overboard. They cut the anchors again. And this is really signaling an acceptance that the ship is not going to make it. They are now all in. And eventually the ship runs aground, and while some of the soldiers plotted to kill the prisoners, fearing their escape, this is prevented by Julius, who you remember favoured Paul and looked kindly upon him. And all were brought safely to shore, just as God promised. And following obviously that stop on Malta, where the Lord's hand continues to work in Paul, as Kat explained to us there, he's bitten by a snake, he just shrugs it off, continues to pray, continues to heal, continues to do God's will. Paul then finally makes it to Rome. So the question is then, so what are we to take from this? So the hope is that obviously that we leave this sermon, if you're a believer, with truths about God refreshed. But if you're not a believer, that the Spirit would light a fire in you that you'd want to know more, to see that only the Lord can save. And I pray that what we just covered would serve to encourage us as we seek to live lives that seek to glorify God. Now, it's been said that people remember 10% of what they read and 20% of what they hear. And that might be surprising to hear, but I'm sure we've all had moments where following a sermon, someone say, oh, watching a sermon, yeah, it was great. Which parts did you think of? And you just have this blank stare, blank face. We can't remember. Can't remember halfway through the week. We maybe can't remember halfway home. But I'm hoping that we can leave here today with a few takeaways. So at least if you've heard me speak with this amount of time, that they'll hopefully stick with you. Because more encouragingly, it's been said that people remember 90% of what they do. So the question then becomes, as you leave here in the days to come, what will we do with what we've heard? What will we do with what we've read? Think about that. Will you do anything in light of the passage, in light of what we just heard? So here's some takeaways for us. As obviously Nathan also spoke early on in the worship as well. So God keeps his promises. If you only leave here with one thing, let it be that God keeps his promises. No matter the trial before us or whatever this life throws at us, God keeps his promises. And how can Paul be sure? Well, Acts 23, as we read a few weeks ago. At that point, Paul had been arrested. He'd been before the council. There were fears of mass dissension and violence in the city. He's been taken away. He's been thrown back in the barracks by the Roman authorities. And the Lord appears to Paul and he says this, take courage, because you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem. So you must testify also in Rome. Paul knew because the Lord had promised this. And that's why he could stand with confidence in the eye of that storm. Which then leads to the question of how the Lord was going to keep his promise. Well, Paul didn't know exactly, did he? But he knew he must reach Rome. God didn't tell him exactly how, he just simply reminded him of the promise made. And that can be the real sticking point for us, can't it? How, Lord, how in the midst of this stress I'm feeling, how in the midst of this season I'm facing, how in the midst of this storm am I experiencing? Lord, tell me how. Lord, show me how. We can get so wrapped up in that, can't we, that we start turning pragmatic, start looking for new promises, different options, just like the sailors did when they caught that glimpse of escape. But really, what we need to focus on is the what and the why. And where are the whats and the whys? Well, they're right here. We don't need to seek new answers and options. We need to be reminded of what the Lord has already promised in his word to us. That's where we should go. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Isaiah 41, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." The Lord keeps his promises. Our faith and our dependence on that shouldn't rely wholly on being provided with a roadmap or a step-by-step. We can only walk in faithful obedience. And I find that challenging more than anyone, because I need a plan. I need to know what I'm doing. And that's the real challenge. If I get the Lord upholds his promises, so we just need to faithfully obey, no matter what, which way he takes us. Secondly, that faith is not a free ride. So faith in the Lord does not guarantee an earthly outcome, and a strong faith does not guarantee an easy life. In fact, oftentimes it's the exact opposite. As we said before, Paul wasn't given that first class seat on the ship, and nor was he spared the hardship of that storm. He would have been tired, wet, hungry, just like any man on that ship. And there's a thread of belief within some circles that if you believe strongly enough in something, that you can name it and you can claim it. Now, I don't think for one minute you're going to hear anyone standing up here espousing that type of gospel. But we need to be careful in our daily walk that doesn't just seep in through what we see, from what we hear, from what we consume in the culture. You know, if you have enough faith, you'll never get sick. If you have enough faith, you'll get that job or that house or whatever you want. If you believe it enough, it will happen. And if bad things are happening, it's because God is upset with you. Those are lies. Those are false. If we look to Hebrews 11, we can see this huge list of godly, faithful men and women who've obeyed God and were given promises that they might not necessarily see the fruit of in their lives upon the earth. Hebrews 11 says this, doesn't it? That some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so they may rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking, and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, and they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. See, having faith in Jesus does not mean an easy, unchallenged life where your every need is met and every comfort of the world is given to you. There's a real cost to the faith in the Lord and all that brings. And we need to guard ourselves from that bad theology. You know, that following the Lord bars us from hardship, because it doesn't. And we shouldn't live like that. Saying that we follow the Lord no matter what, while simultaneously believing that we will leave this world unscathed by the hardship, that nothing bad will happen to us. Those things do not, they don't go. Thirdly, that while God has the ability to save, sometimes he might not. While he has the ability to act, you know, perform a certain thing in your life, he might not. You know, in Daniel, we read about three of his companions, don't we? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And they are to burn alive for failing to forsake their God and bow down to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and his false idol. And whilst they say that God can deliver them from the king's hand, they don't know whether he will or not. They have an understanding that the faith in the Lord does not guarantee that earthly outcome, and it shouldn't hinge on that earthly outcome either. The Lord can save, but he might not. They follow in faithful obedience regardless. And fourth, that faith has legs. Faith has feet. Faith works. It's not just words. It does stuff. We see that here, don't we? That they cut the boats loose when they're warned by Paul, that they have the feast, they prepare the ship for the crash landing, they throw stuff overboard, they stay with the ship, they swim to shore. If you're a believer here, then faith should lead to action. should lead to something. And we see other examples in the Old Testament where God's people flee the Egyptians and he leads them through the wilderness. God promises to bring his people out of slavery into that land of milk and honey. But along the way, there's obstacles to overcome. There are wars to fight. We see this in Joshua's battles with Amalek. And further on, once the Lord commissions Joshua specifically, you know, the Lord promises victory. Now, Joshua, go to war. Now, there are times when being still is the will of the Lord. You know, be still and know that I am the Lord. Don't mishear me here. But oftentimes in Scripture, the Lord gives the promise, and then there's obedient action that follows. Very rarely is there a beach deck chair in Scripture. Because we can believe that God will care for us and our families in the darkest of times. That is true. But we still have to go to work. You know, we can have kids and spouses. Yes, the Lord has gifted them to us, but we still have to care for them. You know, maybe you're single, you're looking for a spouse. You can pray and believe the Lord might give that to you, but you still have to trust, you have to go out, strike up a conversation, brush your teeth, make sure you smell nice. Can you see where I'm going with this? But in all seriousness, if we have an active faith, then there should be an action. We should be turning to the Lord in prayer. We should be picking up our Bibles and reading them. We should be putting others before ourselves and not just those we like or have an affinity with. We should be spiritually dangerous for the kingdom. The devil and the world should see Christians as a threat to the status quo in this world that promotes the kingdom of me, myself, and I. Is that true? Do you feel that way? Do you feel that? Yes, like I stand out. The Lord has blessed me, and therefore the things of this world don't appeal to me. They don't taste the same. They don't look the same. Is that true? And 2 Peter 1 says this, isn't it? And for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. If you practice these qualities, you will never fail. And I preach that to my own heart as much as anybody else, that pull of passivity, just to let life pass you by. Because oftentimes it can be hard to pursue those things, as Peter's described there. But thankfully, we have the help of the Holy Spirit and the peace and assurance of our God who guides us through. And yes, it is only the Lord who saves. You know, Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But then it goes on to say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All belongs to the Lord. The victory belongs to him. But he uses us to advance his kingdom. So I'm going to get to work and follow in daily obedience. So the question then is, does your faith have any thief? Does it lead to obedient action for his glory? Or are we passive, sitting on that beach deck chair, waiting for him to return or for him to take us, seeking to consume as much as we can from this world while giving nothing back? You know, do our bank accounts show that our life has been transformed by Jesus? Does our week show that our life has been transformed by Jesus? Or does it appear just like everyone else's, who is very much in step with the world, rejecting the Lord? You know, think on that, pray on that. Have a look at how you spend your time, where you spend your money, what you talk about, who you follow. It's all worth thinking about. Fifthly, God's will be done. Because oftentimes we can struggle in the midst of storms and crisis because we can't see the full picture. As I said before, I'm very keen, like I need a roadmap. I need to see the light at the end of this tunnel. And we can ask for anything as long as we're in step with God's will. Because it's not about us, is it? It's about the kingdom and his glory. And that's really the trick, isn't it? That if we're praying into God's will, then we can trust him no matter what comes, no matter what is awaiting us. And how do we do this? We do this by praying after the heart of Jesus and being in the Word. And what is the heart of Jesus? What is it? Mark 14, 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. See, the eyes of faith seek after Jesus himself, not merely what we can get or what we desire. And it's in those crises, like Jesus in the garden or Paul on the ship, as we've been reading today, that the Lord's purposes are worked out. That's where the glory of the Lord is displayed. So when we go through trials and storms, we don't pray them away. We pray the Father's will be done. We pray into them, your will be done, your will be done, your will be done. Keep praying, keep praying. And finally, where does this faith come from? True biblical faith comes from this, Romans 10. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We turn to Jesus. Why? Because we were far from God, sinners all. And that's no matter how much you give to charity, how many good deeds, how many old ladies you've helped cross the street, spotless your driver's license or your DBS check. No amount of work without faith in Jesus can make you scrub up enough to meet the Lord and justify yourself. No amount of works can do that. And Jesus stepped down from heaven to live the life we couldn't live and died the death that we should have died, so that we can be reconciled to the Father, so that we could be forgiven and made righteous in his sight. Therefore, we take all our false faith in our skills and our abilities, intelligence, strength, possessions, and we count them all for nothing, and we trust fully and wholly on Jesus. And yes, that might not take you out of the crisis you currently find yourself in, a financial or relational hardship you're currently facing. It might not prevent the diagnosis of a serious or terminal illness, won't inoculate you from the consequences of sin in your own life, never mind the collateral damage of others' sin in your life. But whereas we can begin to sink, and we pull the life jacket of our false faiths, and what does that reveal? That it's just a stone that just weighs us further down. We trust in Christ, and that reveals a life jacket that keeps us afloat, and that leads us to shore, to our redemption, to our salvation, where Jesus leads us as the forerunner, as Hebrews 6 says. Therefore, we pick up our crosses and we follow him into the storms and the trials of this world, no matter what, because we have faith in his promises and that he will bring us home. Because Jesus saves, Jesus transforms lives. Do we believe that? Then we need to live it. We need to put our faith and trust in him, no matter the weather, no matter the season. We put our faith in him, and we seek to work for his kingdom and his glory. And where do we put our faith? In Jesus Christ. All glory to him. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your continued grace and mercy towards us. Lord, I thank you for passages such as these that offer such an encouragement to us in times of crisis and in times of trial. Lord, may we place our faith wholly upon you. May we cast away all those things of the world which offer no true comfort. Lord, may we be a people utterly and completely transformed by you. And Lord, in those dark times when we feel hopeless, lost, and under crisis, teach us to say, whatever our lot, that it is well with our souls. And all the people said, Amen.